First Samuel. This is a book that I have liked for a very long time, from high school on, and that is a book that has a lot of neat stories in it. Most people go David and Goliath. You know, that's kind of the main thing that's in there that people are looking at as far as a story. But a lot of historical things that take place in here, a lot of stories, sometimes we forget about them, especially the first section of this book. But 1 Samuel is a book that probably we haven't thought about why it was written, what the full message of it is. We're more interested in individual stories rather than seeing the whole of the flow of the book, what is actually being put on display here. And so hopefully this evening you gain a little bit of just trying to see why God put this book where it's at and what it was doing as far as getting the flow of the scripture to where it needed to be at. So look at this book. The author, most people say, is probably Samuel. For a little bit, you go, why is that? Well, he dies about halfway through. 1 Samuel 25, he's passed off the scene. He's no longer there, and so as he is writing, someone takes over, and it is with 2 Samuel and then 1 and 2 Kings. It just seems to be a compilation of different writers continuing the same story line. Moved by the Holy Spirit. It is written after, and we can figure this out, it's written after a time that Judah and Israel had divided. You say, what do you mean by divided? We get to 2 Kings or 1 Kings, and you'll find out that under Solomon and after him, they had the 10 northern tribes divide out from the 2 southern tribes. And this was a time period after Solomon, and just some of the place locations and the names seem to indicate that this was written after, as far as its complete compilation, that it was written after altogether that had happened and it was given out. Say, when was this written? We can get fairly close to this because we know Samuel was born around 1120 to 1100 BC, as far as we can figure out. We can get pretty close to being accurate on that number there is when Saul began to rule in Israel. You say, how do you know that? Because 480 years after the nation of Israel came out of Egypt is when Solomon built the temple. So you can then start figuring numbers from there and backing up because we know how long some of these kings rule and reign. Solomon did, David reigned, and Saul reigned. So we can figure out about 1050 BC that Saul rules. That is, you're looking at it, 1445 is a very key date in your Bible, ought to be. 1445 is when the nation of Israel left Egypt and that time frame. So we're about 400 years after the founding of the nation that you finally get a king in the land of Israel, but that's the time period of the book. Samuel ministered at the same time as Samson. Okay, so that takes us back in our Bible to the book of Judges, and as we said, those judges kind of worked overlapping, and Samuel's considered one of the judges. In fact, he's considered to be the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. We'll talk a little bit more about who the prophets are, what was their main job to do, but he's the last of the judges, first of the prophets, and he comes in during this time frame. And he had the responsibility, and here you're going to find this, he's going to have the responsibility of challenging kings with the law of Moses. Okay, that's kind of what the prophets are going to do, but we'll talk about that here in a second. But that's what he does. He ministers same time as Samson, but he lives to be the last of the judges, the first of the prophets. So what's the theme? It is just simply this. As you read through the book, it's leadership, humbled and exalted, or oftentimes the reverse of this, if you're looking at a person's life, they're exalted and then humbled. But the way that this book is arranged is that you have a humbling and an exaltation, a humbling and exaltation, a humbling and exaltation. You say, what's the individuals that we're looking at as far as leadership that is humbled and exalted? Well, these are all leadership individuals that are part of God's plan. Some think that kings in Israel were a mistake. No, God gave instructions in Deuteronomy about their kings. So it's not that God goes, oh, you know what, they asked for a king and now they got a king that they want and I really didn't want that. No, God had already been planning to have a king. That's why he had rules for kings in the book of Deuteronomy in the time of Moses. But some people would say that this was a mistake, that they had these things and these kings were a problem. And it's not necessarily that. All the individuals we have here, judges appointed by God, God chose certain individuals to do this. You're going to have this individual who's like a priest, but he's a prophet, Samuel, and kings. All of these type of individuals are going to suffer some humbling. And they're also going to experience God's blessing and lifting them up in their position of leadership. The outline is fairly simple. And the arrangement is this: the decline of Eli and the rise of Samuel. You have the story where there's a woman who is looking to have a child and Eli confuses her as a drunk. You read the story. She's out there praying and she's not saying any words. She's mouthing the words and he just assumes, just like everybody else in Israel who's living a rather, a rather debauched or immoral life, that this just must be somebody else who happens to be wandering up to the tabernacle drunk and is praying. But then he finds out that she's sincerely praying and asking the Lord for a son, and he says, and inspired by the Lord suddenly, that within a year, when she at the time, the same time that she is praying this, that she's going to have a son. And the whole story is that she has a son and she dedicates him to the Lord. And after he was weaned, he brings him to the temple to work there, where Samuel finds out that Eli and his sons are wretched individuals. Eli not so much so, just kind of the kind, tottering individual, but he's allowing his sons to steal from the sacrifices. Even before it's even cooked, they're stealing from this. And yelling at people who are saying, you're not following the instructions of the law. And they then are sleeping with people that are coming to work in the temple, or the tabernacle, excuse me, to serve God. And things aren't going right. As it talks about the candle going out and the light going out, they're not maintaining the tabernacle as it should be. And Samuel enters into this. And you find in the story that eventually Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed by the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant, which there's an interesting time where it's all about the Ark of God. It's as if there's no one around and it's just God and his Ark that is defending the nation of Israel against the Philistines. But in that time, Samuel rises up and he becomes known as a prophet. And as you read the story, it says that he's known from Dan to Beersheba. Like, big deal. I don't know what the map of Israel is. Well, you take Dan, and Dan is the northernmost part in the nation of Israel, and you go to the southernmost part, it's Beersheba, and it says that he's known in between Dan and Beersheba. Everybody knows who he is because he's continuously making rounds and talking to people and offering sacrifices and giving them messages that he is really appreciated. But then you have, eventually what happens is a rejection of Samuel. Because there's still this kind of judges mentality amongst the nation of Israel where they're like, it'd be nice to be like everybody else. And they want a king. Not because God said they could have a king. It's just that they wanted a king like all the other nations. Not a king because God said we were supposed to have a king, but we want to be like all the other nations. And God has to inform Samuel that this rejection of him, because he's kind of the judge at the time, the rejection of him is part of God's plan, not to take it personally, and then goes through the process of finding this one Saul who is head and shoulders above everybody else. And you say, why is that important? Because in a field of battle, you didn't have walkie-talkies, and more often than not, they probably weren't riding on horses, that type of thing. They were in chariots or they were on the ground. You wanted the tallest person to be seen. He could command and direct people. And so from Israel's mindset, this Saul choice is a great choice. But even in his choice, you find that he is a chicken. He has a fear of man. He lives his whole life fearing what people think rather than what God would have him to do. He's hiding in the luggage. You know, everybody gathers. Samuel goes, we come together and we're going to have this meeting. It's very important. And he goes, okay, we're going to cast lots to see who's king. He already knows who it is. But the lots are cast and it falls upon Saul's family and falls upon Saul. And they say, where is he at? And somebody goes, oh, I saw him hiding out in the luggage a few minutes ago. A great start for a king, and you read the story. Not too many people are excited initially about Saul, but he wins a battle. He rescues the town of Jabesh-Gilead and defeats the Philistines, and you kind of go, oh, okay, this is going to work out. But the problem is that they did get a king that God chose for them, sort of, and he seemingly has a good start, but he lives his life fearing what people think, and so he makes decisions on the basis of what people think. And he starts doing things because he's afraid. He offers sacrifices he's not supposed to offer. And then you get to 1 Samuel chapter 15. He's told to wipe out the Amalekites, and he doesn't do it. Okay, that's his downfall, because the people are going, look at all the cattle and the sheep. It's fantastic. And Saul goes, yeah, you're right. Okay, go ahead and keep it. Well, when he comes to be confronted by Samuel, who already knows what's going on, he goes, oh, the people did this to me. They wanted to keep it, but I didn't do this. They did it, but I did keep the king. And Samuel has to be the one who officially executes this king, because Saul hadn't done it. And God says, okay, well, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you, and I'm going to find someone who's after my own heart. So you have the rise of a rejection of Samuel, the rise of Saul, but now you have the decline of Saul and the rise of David. And the end of this book is just showing the greatness and nobility of David, starting with the story. First of all, he's not the chief individual that you would think. He's eighth in his family. He's the runt of the family, seemingly so, as you read the story. He's the shepherd. Don't worry about him. But he is the one who's anointed. But you see, even in that story, he's anointed. Then right after that, he's in the service of Saul. He's playing music for him, and people have already recognized him for that. But you have the stage that's set. 1 Samuel chapter 17, you have the stage that's set for David. What does a man after God's own heart look like? Okay, most of the time we get to 1 Samuel 17 and people are going, okay, this is a passage about facing your giants. You got a giant of doubt. Okay, well, you stand up in the name of the Lord and you'll be okay. You know, and I'm doing this generically, but that's oftentimes what happens. But that's not why 1 Samuel 17 is there. It is God's opportunity on an international scale, two nations warring, to take the individual who is after his own heart, who declares, who is going to defy this one, who defies the name of the living God and blasphemes him, who's going to stand up and do this? It's not Eliab, his brother, who's the oldest in the family, who is the soldier. It's not him who mocks him. And it's not the person that should be. If you're reading the story as you're just thinking, you'd go, who should go out and fight Goliath? Well, the person who's head and shoulders above everybody else, who hears about someone that's willing to go out there and goes, hey, well, bring him in. I'll offer him my armor. But then you have David going out, and you go, he's not a soldier, but he's got a confidence in God that God has delivered him once against a lion, delivered him another time against a bear, and has done this, and that the Philistine's not going to be any different because the Lord's with him. And the Lord will take care of him. And he goes out and he wins this battle, and it is a magnification, as we said, on an international scale of God putting in his leader, an exaltation of his leader that is following after him with all of his heart, that has a heart like God. Now, you go, it's going to go really well after that. Well, you get to chapter 18, and everybody loves David except one person. You just read chapter 18, and you'll see all the times where it says people love David. Saul's servants, the people love David. Saul's daughter loves David. Saul is the only one that doesn't like David. You know, a good passage to remind you that not everyone's going to like you. And so David is suddenly going to find that Saul's jealous of him. The song goes around, and you'll find it repeated a number of times because it was playing on every radio station in the country at the time. Saul has slain his thousands, but David's his tens of thousands. Even the Philistines know it because it's gotten to their airwaves when David shows up in town where they're at. They've heard this. But David spends the rest of his time fleeing, and he's acting nobly most of the time. He has two opportunities to kill off Saul, and he won't raise his hand to kill the Lord's anointed. I mean, he's got enough to say, the Lord will take care of Saul when he needs to take care of Saul. I'm not going to be the one to do that. And so the whole story is about the rise of David, the exaltation of David and what he's like, a person after the Lord's heart, after we've had a guy who's after man's heart, lived his life out like that. So the purposes of the book, it's threefold. I mean, as we said, it's to raise up this leader, to show a leader, but more importantly, it's to display the transition from a theocracy to a monarchy. Okay, what's a theocracy? Well, we have some supposed theocracies in our world today. Iran is one of them. They're supposedly a theocracy that they are ruled by God, supposedly. But they... A nation that's a theocracy doesn't have real leadership. God's the one that tells them what to do, visibly through priests and prophets, and that's it. There is no governing individual. You get the transition a little bit in the sense the judges kind of give you this, but they're temporary and there's no line of succession or anything like that. But all of a sudden, you suddenly have two different monarchy lines, the line of Saul that ends eventually, and then the line of David. And so suddenly now we have something that is what the nation of Israel has for over 500 years, a king. And so it gives a transition point to say, how did we get from the judges to now having kings for people who are being ruled by these kings? Secondly, to show the development of the prophetic office. I've already hinted at this, but what the prophetic office was specifically supposed to do. I mean, you really don't have a whole lot of people called prophets. Looking back, the New Testament sometimes calls people like Moses a prophet. And but as far as all of a sudden you have a rise of prophets, and you go, well, what were the prophets supposed to be doing? This is just a simple way, and I put it this way. Prophets are, there's a difference between prophets and priests. The prophets are God's representative to man. Priests are man's representative to God. And so what you have is that this office of prophet becomes exalted during the time of the kings because the kings get too large for what they're supposed to be doing. They expand boundaries they're not supposed to go past. Well, who's going to tell a king what they're supposed to do? You know, not another king. So who's going to do this? Well, it is a prophet. And the prophet's going to have to come in, and his major responsibilities, you read through the prophets that we have that were written prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Those are writing prophets. But they had a whole bunch of other prophets that we don't have their writings that were doing the work in a audible, oral fashion. People like Nathan. I mean, he's going to play a prominent role when we get to 2 Samuel, where in 2 Samuel chapter 11, he's going to have to come in and tell a story and then point at the king and say, "Thou art the man. You're the one who's stolen, and you're the one who's killed. You've broken the rules that God had set up back in the law of Moses." And what the prophets are going to continually do over and over again is that they're going to refer to the law of Moses. Prophets typically are not foretellers, though that's what we remember about prophets because they tell about things that are going to happen in advance. As you read through the writing prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, what you're going to see is that they're not foretelling. They're going back to what was already said and telling that forth. Forthtelling. And they're going to be saying, here's what God said. God said this and this. Your actions are not in line with this, but God does give a solution. And you find over and over again that you can oftentimes trace what prophets are saying back to the book of Deuteronomy, typically, or the book of Leviticus and Numbers, those things that are there. Now, the last thing that we need to talk about is that there's a third purpose, and it's this. It's just simply the immediate purpose is to defend the kingly line from questions of succession. Even when David takes over, there's some question of his succession, whether he should be king. And David, for the first 7 years of being king, rules in Hebron. You go, why? Because there are still descendants of Saul who are claiming the throne. So he's not the official king of all of Israel until about 7 years in to his 40-year reign. And then you're eventually going to find with Solomon, as he becomes king, there's going to be a question of succession for him. Just reading through this last week, I was going through 2 Samuel, and he has a brother by the name of Adonijah who is going to set himself up as king. And if it wasn't for Bathsheba coming in and telling David, we've got this problem, Adonijah is about to be anointed, and you said that Solomon was supposed to be king, and that's what God said to you, we need to get him anointed. And so you have these stories that lay out the question of succession. Who's the rightful king? And who has a right to be the king and have that as a purpose? So that's one of the things that 1 Samuel does. Now, support, what we have here in this last section is just simply support for the theme. The leadership, humbled and exalted. And you have certain elements of the story that just magnify this, that God takes humble individuals and makes them leaders. The problem is that the leaders sometimes get too proud and he has to humble them again, get them back to where they started from. And you start off right at the beginning of the story and you have this song of Hannah, and then at the end of 2 Samuel, at the end of the life of David, there's a song of David. And both of those songs, lengthy songs, I mean, suddenly you have this narrative, but in the midst of this, you have these kind of psalm sections. You're like, well, what's this doing here at the beginning and the end of it? It's just God's way in poetry, you know, different than narrative, to just simply declare God takes those that are humble and exalts them. You have this the song in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that it's a prayer of Hannah, and she makes this statement. It sounds like the Magnificat of Mary when she finds out she's going to be the mother of the Lord. That's the kind of language she uses. She just starts this way, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn, my strength is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none besides thee, neither is there any rock like our God." And then he talks about, she goes down and talks about what the Lord's capable of doing. Verse 6, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave. He bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among the princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." I mean, she's seeing this. God's able to take individuals like this. And you have this young man who's born to a mom who is struggling with the rest of the family, and she can't have children, and all of a sudden she has this son, and she's willing to give him up to the service of the Lord, and you're kind of going, well, that's the last we're going to hear about him. No, Samuel is great amongst the people. And then you have David, who's taken from the sheepfold. That's what that song in 2 Samuel is going to talk about, that the Lord took him from the sheepfolds, tending sheep, and made him shepherd over the whole nation. God took him and exalted him. That theme is seen throughout the song, or the book of Samuel. You have Samuel, the child, replacing Eli, the old priestly ruler. You have a child. You're kind of going, well, children aren't all that impressive. And in this case, Samuel's quite impressive because of his relationship with the Lord, even at a young age. But could be because he's a child, ignored, but he replaces Eli, the old priestly leader. Saul is initially humble, but uses his position of leadership badly and is humbled. You get to the end of the story in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and 31, or 28 to 31, the last 24 hours of Saul's life is really sad. I mean, the sadness in it you might pass over in the reading of it is just simply this, is that there is no Urim and Thummim. He can't consult the Lord. There's no prophet in Israel. Samuel's gone. He's got no connections with God. No one that he can go and consult. He's by himself now. And so he goes, okay, is there some sort of witch or soothsayer or somebody like that that I can get to? And you go, well, they've all been killed, supposedly, by Saul. But his counselors immediately go, oh, hey, there's a witch over in Endor. And so he goes there. And Samuel rises up out of the ground. I mean, understand this, people who are messing around with witches are usually, as witches or individuals are consorting with devils, but in this case she realized, God sent this one back, because she screams out, because this is something that's never happened, and Samuel comes back and basically says, you'll be like me tomorrow. You'll be dead. And then you read the story. His sons are killed. He is, somewhat killed, but not quite. And so he's looking to be beheaded by somebody or stabbed through, and he can't even find somebody to do that for him. And you're going, he had such a great start. He's rescuing people. He's helping them. But you go, what happened? He lived his life fearing man. And in the end, he's so distant from even mankind that he's just kind of dying alone, and his body's taken and put up on a wall. And his head's carried around on a spike. Kind of go, that's a tragic end. Yeah, well, he starts well, but it goes badly in the end because he worries about this. David's a young shepherd, but becomes an obvious leader. However, he's later brought low by prideful decisions. You're going to see in 2 Samuel chapter 11, as we look at that next week, he is rising up from the couch in the afternoon when kings should be at battle. I mean, that's the comment that the writer inserts there. You know, he's kind of sleeping in really, really late. And he's not doing what he should be doing. And then you have the whole story of Bathsheba, and you go, well, David kind of wasn't really leading out like he should at that point, and he had gotten kind of lazy and the like, and you're going, he did. So you're going to have this theme. Leaders, they're humble, raised up, but then oftentimes humbled again. So then we'll just simply very quickly go through these key verses. First one being 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30. And this one's not probably one of the more famous verses, but it is a verse that pushes along the theme of the whole book. Subtly. But 1 Samuel 2, verse 30 says this, wherefore, this is the speaking of a man of God coming to Eli and making statements about why he's going to be replaced. It says in verse 30, wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed unto thy house and the house of thy father, shouldst walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Right there in that little statement, it's a statement, a person who exalts me, I'll exalt. Those that honor me, I'll honor. Those that take me lightly, I'll take lightly. And that's kind of a theme that you'll see. Eli first, and then Saul, and then eventually David. You're going to see, sadly, this leadership that has opportunity but fails. You have a second verse that is one of the key verses, and it's 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7. And it goes along with this theme of exalted and humbled and rejected. This is in the midst of Samuel finding out that he's being replaced. And the people want a king, just like all the nations. Verse 5 declares that they want a king to judge us like all the nations. Verse 7, the Lord says unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. them not wanting Samuel anymore and wanting a king was them getting off from paying attention to what God wanted. It's kind of like, well, Samuel, that's nice. You can say things about God, but we don't need that. We need some physical leader. We don't need the words of God. And so here you have this nation that chooses to go its own way to get themselves a king, and they do get a king that's after their own heart, and he is like that. But then the third verse, or verses, is 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 through 23. This is the story of Saul when he was supposed to slay the Amalekites. God has already declared to him that his kingdom or his family line is not going to go forever because he offered sacrifices in 1 Samuel 13, 12 or 13, that he wasn't supposed to offer, and he was kind of told, your family's not going to have this. Well, then he doesn't kill off the Amalekites and wipe them out like he's supposed to, and he blames the people and charges them with all of these things, and you have the famous statement of Samuel back to him. In verse 22, 1 Samuel 15, it says this, because Saul says, I want to save these animals for sacrifice. I save the best stuff. Even though he was told to destroy it. Verse 22, Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Kind of go, well, he would rather have us obey than sacrifice. Well, to behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as an iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. I always thought it rather harsh in the middle of that where it says, for rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And you say, well, how is rebellion that way? When I decide I'm going to do my own thing and I'm going to grab onto things that aren't rightfully mine. Well, rebellion is grabbing power that's not rightfully mine. It's grabbing on to positions that are not rightfully mine, but the idea is power there. Well, what are people that are involved in witchcraft doing? They're trying to grab onto power that is not theirs. Supernatural power, satanic power, it's not their right to have, but they're trying to get that power. It's a form of rebellion. So to connect those two, we would not normally do that, but what Saul is doing here is he's trying to, well, take up authority and right that he doesn't have. God said, wipe out the Amalekites. And he goes, you know what? I got a better position than that. I think we should do this. And so he is rebelling against God. And God says, well, because you've chosen to, well, take up authority that's not rightfully yours, I'm going to take away that authority from you that you have and change that. And so that famous statement about rebellion and that. But then 1 Samuel 16, this is that whole statement, or the whole passage where Samuel is coming to find the house of Jesse, and is looking at all the sons. And Eliab comes by, and he's the firstborn son and must have been a pretty impressive individual, because as Samuel sees him, verse 6, Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And really what God is looking for is a person after his own heart. That's a challenge out of the whole book. I mean, you go, well, I am not exalted. I don't have a great position. I'm not famous. I'm not well known. Well, the Lord's not looking for anything but for you to follow him with your heart. He sees that. The world may not see you. People may not see you. They may not know you, but the Lord knows your heart. So follow after him. David is earlier on in this book described as a person who's going to follow me with their heart. He's going to be a person after my own heart. Well, this is what God finds the most important. Not what you've accomplished, the great tasks that you've done, the famous things you've done, the connections, the people that you have. No, he's just wanting you to follow after him with your heart. He sees those things. And ultimately, who are we going to stand before one day that's going to be our judge? The one who sees the evil and the good, his eyes run to and fro throughout the whole of the earth. And so we ought to be challenged by that thought that it's not how impressive we are. Let God do the exalting. Let God give us the opportunities that we have and the magnification that we have, but we ought to be individuals that are following God with our whole heart. So closing notes here is this. Ultimately, the two books of Samuel point to the, this is kind of the overall thing that's now punching into the, where does 1 Samuel fall into the whole of the Bible? It's this. Ultimately, the two books of Samuel point to the Messiah. He is going to be in 2 Samuel 7 predicted in a covenant, because what God's going to say to David, you're not going to build me a house, but David, I'm going to build you a house, and someone from your house is going to rule forever. And you realize it's not Solomon, and then suddenly you realize it's not any of the sons of David immediately as you read them, but the promise has been made, and God doesn't go back on his promises. So someone's going to come from the line of David that is going to be in the line of, or in his line, that's going to be the Messiah, or the New Testament words, the Christ. He is displayed as by servant leadership that was positioned in leadership by God. You say, what does that mean? David is a servant who's made a king. The one who's going to build the house for the Lord is going to be God's servant. That's how he's going to be described. Doing great works for God. And then you kind of go, okay, well, let's work this out to the New Testament, where you have the ultimate servant in Philippians chapter 2. One who is in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but then didn't take that, took upon him the form of the servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And humbling himself, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then there's that little phrase that suddenly you don't really catch, but it says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at his name every knee shall bow. It's the same thing that happens for us. It's the individual who's a servant doesn't do the exalting. God does the exalting, and it's even patterned in the great-great-great-great-grandson. Jesus, the Messiah, who comes, and he is a servant, but yet who exalts him? God the Father exalts him, sets him in his own right hand. And so you even have that pictured in the ultimate Messiah. So there's that element that goes along with it. That's kind of the overall view that we're getting to that point. The Messiah's coming. David's picturing that. The humbleness of him and the exaltation by God is going to also be seen one day in Jesus' humble birth, put on a cross, and then exalted at the right hand of the Father. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for this book. Many things in here, many details, but we're reminded of the fact that you are a God who is not impressed with our deeds. You're only concerned about the fact of whether or not we have a heart to follow you. And so we pray that we would be, in our time period, known by you as an individual that follows after you with all of our heart. There are so many things that can call us away from that, our own pride, our own selfishness, our own things. But may we learn from the examples of these individuals in the Old Testament and be individuals who pursue you, love you, and love you because you've taken us and in humble circumstances and loved us in your grace and your compassion. So help us to magnify you, because you're already magnified in our hearts, and that we would glorify you in everything we do, and that we look forward one day to seeing the greatest descendant of David face to face. And stand before him, your son. And in his name we pray. Amen.